Good evening. Welcome to our Good Friday service. On Wednesday night, we covered what would be perhaps the horizontal view that Jesus presented in his three sayings, the first of the three sayings, Father, forgive them, making sure to take care of his family, and ushering in one lost soul who was dying alongside him into the kingdom. This evening, we'll go to Calvary, and we will look at the anguish of that sin weighed upon our Lord as he was dying for the sins of the world and feeling the ache between he and his Father and the break in the relationship, what sin had done as he bore what would have been rightfully ours. The darkest day in all of humanity, and yet that was Friday. We must never forget that Sunday's coming. Let us pray and commit this service to the Lord. Father, just as the old hymn says, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lead me to Calvary. And Lord, we pray that this evening that your Spirit would bring us back to Calvary, that we might once again ponder the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
There was a time in human history when man was without light and without hope. There was a time when he shouldered the weight of his own sin, a time when death had the final victory. But a single event was to shatter the fixed course of the universe. It would split the destiny of humankind in two. Darkness and light. Sin and redemption. Death and life. It would become the compass by which all time would be measured and marked, BC, AD, before and after, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Procession would signal the beginning of the end. Strewn branches and garments ushered Jesus through the gates of Jerusalem as he began to walk the long road towards his death. Days rushed forward, the hosannas of followers turned to the accusations and ridicule of enemies. First, in a temple,
my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves.
Then, in a garden,
am I leading a rebellion that you would come after me with swords and clubs? Every day when I was with you in the temple, porch, you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns.
And finally, in a courtyard,
what shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ?
Crucify him!
You would have me crucify your king?
Crucify him! Crucify him!
man be crucified, but I tell you, I am innocent of this man's blood.
And the blood of the innocent one was poured out.
Sure, some of you have read also, called On a Hill Too Far Away by John Fisher. And I came across a passage I'd like to share with you tonight because it's fitting for what we're going to do this evening. So in a moment, it's going to be up there. I'll read it out loud as you follow along with me. Let the words sink in, the truth of it. Fisher writes, "But worship is not an end in itself. Sin cannot be drowned in 45 minutes of singing. If there is blood on my hands, no amount of worship can wash it off. There is an assumption that worship, if it's done right, will do something to me. It will take me somewhere I haven't been before, upwards, nearer to the presence of God. This is a very attractive concept for people, but it's also dangerous to lead someone to a supposedly spiritual place without having them reckon with their own sin. True worship takes us low before it ever takes us high. Worship starts at the cross every time. It begins with what I see of myself there and continues on through to my grace and forgiveness. I worship as a forgiven sinner before I worship as a saint. And when I do worship as a saint, it's an astonished one, knowing the truth about myself. Tonight, as we enter into worship, this is not just a Friday night get together and sing some worship songs. We're going to the foot of the cross. We're reckoning with our sin, and we're resting on the complete forgiveness and the beautiful truth of the fact that whatever you're holding on to, it truly is finished. Will you release that to him tonight and glorify him with your praise? Amen.
Amen. Good Friday, brothers and sisters. And if you're visiting with us, I'd like to welcome you in the name of Jesus to this celebration. I was counting up. This is my 30th Easter as a man who knows the Lord. And it's been interesting, the slow dawning of the full impact of what Good Friday actually means. Easter itself, just a growing awareness of the glory of what really was accomplished by Christ's act in this three-day period. His whole life, really. But from the crucifixion to the resurrection, what that means to us. The wonder of what he accomplished. And over time, as a Christian who goes to church and plugs into services, a growing awareness of the balance between what was purchased and the price that was paid for that purchase. And this is the night when we really hold that to our hearts. Good Friday always has carried a very strange tension. It is a bittersweet experience. On the one hand, we know what's coming, yet on the other hand, we are blown away by the horror of what it took. This really was, it's an odd way to put it, you guys, but this was the low point of God's existence. Now, we think about the low point in a human life. That's not really hard to do. I mean, it starts here when you're born, ends when you die, and somewhere in there you have highs and lows. One of those lows is the low point. Well, God is not on a timeline. His life goes back and forward, side to side, up, down, into every dimension there is to an infinite distance and degree. So the low point in God's existence is pretty dang low. It's hard to even think about. Well, in trying to capture that, I will confess, as a teacher, some impatience. You know, as the busyness that is involved with getting ready for Easter, especially in vocational ministry, you're running around doing things in the office is a crazy place, all the things that are going on. Sometimes it is a little bit difficult to get in the spirit, if you will. And you end up trying to catch the spirit the way you catch the spirit of Christmas by plugging in a James Stewart movie about three nights before Christmas and see if you can't get on board there. You know, it's a little bit more difficult to get in the spirit, to catch the spirit for Easter. One reason being is you don't really catch the spirit, he catches you. And for Easter, it is a little bit different type of celebration. It's not just decorations on the tree. There is some strangeness involved because of the physical difficulty of what Jesus accomplished. Well, there's also frustration as a teacher trying to find a way to express this. One, we don't even really know how deep that experience was. And two, how do we find a fresh way to express it that kind of opens our heart, opens our eyes and our minds, and lets God's Spirit pour in a new understanding of what happened there? That is hard to come up with. Well, what I did was I wandered over here a couple days ago and walked around the Walk of Passion that we have here. Have you guys done that yet? Who's done that? That's great. If you haven't, I would recommend it. You know, I came over and it's kind of, oh yeah, whatever, that's nice, the tables, oh, that's cool. Somewhere around station 4 or 5, it took me by surprise. And before I knew it, I was really thinking hard and praying and a little tear duct action going. And all of a sudden, my gosh, I'm in the midst of this drama. Well, I so got in the spirit, I went home and plugged in the Passion movie. That just took it to the next level. And after that, all you got to do is be still and let him talk to you. And you will find yourself in the spirit. Well, in expressing what happened here, the verses that I'm dealing with are the Matthew 27, 45 to 46. You can find it in Mark 15. It's the Lord's cry of despair. You know, in looking at this experience that he had, the pain is fairly straightforward. I don't mean it's not horrible, it was. But human pain goes just so far, and then you just black out, or you die. And there are human beings, probably a number of human beings, that have experienced the level of pain that Jesus did on that day. What no one has experienced is that abandonment, the sense of being left behind by his Father and by his own Spirit. As Jesus became sin for us, God could not be with him. But Jesus is God. What happened there? We will never know. But I promise you that it is a loneliness that none of us have ever experienced. None of us ever will experience. No one ever will. Jesus plumbed the depths of abandonment and forsaken loneliness we can't comprehend. We can't go there. We have no idea. Well, in looking at the situation, it's now 3 p.m. in the afternoon. 6 hours ago, Jesus was crucified. 6 hours he's been up there. It's about 4 or 5 hours since he has last spoken to his family, his friends, his disciples, speaking to John, speaking to Mary, speaking to the thief on his left, about 4 or 5 hours ago. About 3 hours ago, about noon, it got dark, black dark, in the middle of the day, in the Middle East, in spring. It's black dark and has been dark for 3 hours. What is going through his mind? How can he even still be conscious?
Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani!
My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me? This was the low point of God's existence. Never lower. How can he think? How can he even speak? He can speak and think because he is not afraid. You know, our visitor from Tunisia recently, I was speaking with Christopher and I got in on a little bit, reminded us of something. He's a PhD in Jewish studies, and he said, you know, something occurs to me in reading this passage, and it's that the folks in that day used to identify Psalms by their first line. Well, that was pretty interesting. It got Christopher and I thinking, and Doug too. We're all kicking it around. See, knowledge of God's word does not ease our pain. It doesn't. If you're in the midst of grief or suffering, and somebody tries to share verses with you, you know what? It does not make the pain go away. Try it. It just does not reduce the pain that much. What it does do is it kills fear. It takes up home in your heart and your mind and reminds you that as bad as the pain is, you needn't be afraid. And that's what it did for Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced the horror, the pain, and the despair of death by crucifixion, every drop. But he knows in the midst of that he's won. And he uses his own cry of pain to alert those around his cross on that hilltop. He's letting them know, read that psalm. That psalm is about what's happening right here. I'm in despair and I'm going to die. But I want you to remember to read what this is about in God's word so you won't be afraid. It's the psalm that we know as Psalm 22. And I want to read through real quickly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Jesus Christ, in what he did, tasted the worst of human experience, more deeply than you ever will. No matter how long you live, no matter what happens to you, you will never experience what he did. He's been there and he knows every drop. And when you're there, take comfort in the fact that he won't leave you there any longer than you must be. He was forsaken so that you never will be. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a promise from the one guy who keeps them. He knows that you are safe no matter what happens, if you believe in him. So take in your heart the awareness of what he did. Take in your awareness of what's coming Sunday morning and understand what Jesus is offering you tonight. Heavenly Father, Lord, these things are too wonderful for us. We do not understand, we do not comprehend, and yet we reach out, we cry out in faith. Lord, you who accomplished this thing, only you can save us. And we lift our hearts, our minds, and our spirits and ask that you would lift us up. We love you, we trust you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.
continuing in God's Word, I'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, 28 and 29. And then if you also want to stick your thumb somewhere, we're going to be also reading a verse in Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. We read in John chapter 19 that after this, after the Lord had cried out about being forsaken, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And then in Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21, we read, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. This is the only place in the scriptures where Jesus actually refers to his own physical needs. We know from the Gospels that he napped when he was exhausted. We know that he was hungry when he fasted. We know that he was weary when he spent the night praying for all those who were sick and demon-possessed. But these are third-person references, but not ever in the first person. Jesus was a very real human being. This might not be a news flash to you or I, but in the ancient world, this was shocking. Shocking, I tell you! It was big news to say that Jesus Christ was fully human. You see, they believe that God is too perfect to take on the corruption of human flesh and all of its aches and its pains and its neediness and its carnal desires. And in fact, you know, this is true to a degree, isn't it? Our flesh is so corrupted by our sin nature. We've never lived a day without this corruption in our own life, and so it really is our only frame of reference. In a sense, we're so corrupt most of the time we don't realize that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Jesus was fully human, but when he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, it was contrary to nature enough that it interrupted that passing on of that corruption that comes to us through Adam. He had a very human nature, but he did not have a sin nature. And perhaps a small fact that Jesus spoke so little about his personal passions and wants is maybe a sneak preview of what lies ahead for all of us in the resurrection. We are all about, aren't we, our drives and our wants. Gimme, gimme, please, please, I want, I want. We're all about the passions. We're all about needs. Matter of fact, I've tried to tell my friends and family that I myself am an endless ball of need. It's what it's all about, is about all of our appetites. At some future point, though, friends, our physicality will rest much more lightly with our souls, and we will walk hand in hand rather than always being in a wrestling match. But why would the Lord say such a thing as, I thirst, from the cross at this time? Well, no doubt part of this had to do with the excruciating suffering that he endured during his flogging and subsequent crucifixion. Our Lord was beaten to within an inch of his life and then exposed to the elements. As Matthew said, he'd been on the cross all day, almost 6 hours by this particular time. And as you're hanging, the idea of crucifixion is to literally starve the breath out of you. And so he was fighting even for his very breath. He was in shock with great blood loss, and no doubt his body cried to be replenished in some way. You know, I can remember two times in my life where I was separated from water when I really needed it. I'm not talking about like, you know, you live in Eagle Point and they turn the water off all afternoon over there. There it's like, I noticed when I lived there and they did that, I was never thirsty until I couldn't get any water. And it would be like, well, you know, the water in the toilet's clean, you know. But I'm talking about where you're in the desert or in the jungle where it's extremely hot and you had inadequate water. Thirst becomes your all-consuming passion. That's all you think about. It is a extremely demanding drive that almost paralyzes you. Certainly, our Lord's thirst indicates to us the very reality of his humanity and suffering in that moment. But secondly, it is an indication of our Lord's obedience. The scripture tells us that he did this that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the scriptural previews of the Lord's crucifixion do more than just give us an indicator of what was going to happen. Jesus actually goes out of his way to live them out. We talked last Sunday, as Rich shared about Palm Sunday and how the Lord said, you know, okay, well, I need a donkey. Why do I need a donkey? Because the scripture says that I might fulfill that. And Jesus goes out of his way to live these out and fulfill them in his very existence, as we are to live out the word of God and fulfill it in our existence. What's so amazing is that who but God could make sure all the things are in the right place at the right time? You know, not all victims of crucifixion were nailed down. That was not something that was like everybody, oh, get the nails. No, a lot of people were just tied down because the crucifixion is not the nailing, it is the hanging on the cross that kills you. But it just so happened that all were being nailed down that day. Even as Isaiah says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. The strong drink mixed with myrrh, we take it for granted. But that wasn't something available at all places that Romans crucified people. That was a special service done by the pious women of Jerusalem for the victims of crucifixion. It was a act of kindness. It was a strong narcotic drink that would ease the pain. And the Lord turned away from that in that moment when he could have had some anesthetic to deaden the pain of his suffering. He refuses that he might take the full measure of that pain, of that suffering on our behalf. The sour wine or the vinegar that Jesus takes is the wine that the Roman soldiers drank while they were out on detail that day. Yes, they drank sour wine, the cheap wine. It was, we should think of this as the cheap swill, okay? You know, you wonder, well, why did they drink on the job? Why didn't they have water? Well, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know what the price of a bottle of water is there. And so you drink whatever's on hand that's cheap and easy to get. And they have the cheap vinegary wine. The Lord took that full measure of suffering. But then when the sour wine was proffered to him on the hyssop branch, he took it, it says, in fulfillment of the scriptures. Now, why would that be important? Think back to the book of Exodus. Think back to that original Passover. What were they ordered to do? They were to take a branch of hyssop from and take the blood of the Passover lamb and smear the doorway and the lintel of their home, and that that was to be a rudimentary atonement, if you will, that when the angel of death came to judge Egypt, that their firstborn son would not die in that. And what Jew could not read this account in John and think about that hyssop branch and there the Lamb of God hanging up, now making that atonement for the sins of humanity? It was an early blood atonement and symbolic of that moment, connecting Jesus with the Passover lamb. The real and final atonement was being made at that moment in accordance with the Scriptures. As the Apostle Peter writes, we are redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, like the Passover lamb was to be, the blood of Christ. Thirdly, in this moment, Jesus is suffering on our behalf. And once again, as Peter writes, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Or as St. Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As our Lord did this, he was taking our penalty, and part of that is the separation of God, but also part of that is the torments of hell. You see, hell is not just a place of burning. It most certainly is that, but it is a place of great pain, and it is a place, hell is a place of unrelieved want. You know, most people reject the gospel not because it is unbelievable, but because they desire to have a full escape from the moral demands that they know that believing such a message would put on their lives. It really, rejecting the gospel is a statement of faith of sorts. It says, I'm willing to bet, I'm willing to sell my entire birthright of eternity for a pot of lustful lentils in my presence. It's like that t-shirt that was popular a few years ago, which mocked holiness with its statement that said, trust in your lust. C.S. Lewis stated that people will be in hell who they are now, only more so. All the drives, all the passions, all the whims, all the stupidities will only intensify and yet will never be gratified. People will burn, but they will also burn with desire and will find their thirst unrelieved. Jesus took that torment upon himself on Good Friday as his suffering was winding down on the cross. He took away our sin, but to do that in a holy way, it couldn't be winked at or swept under the rug. To be just and good, God would either have to make us go through it, or he would have to do it himself. Christ suffered that torment of our damnation that we could be with him. That's why we call it Good Friday. Heaven is a place where there is no thirst. In fact, in Revelation, it tells us the blessed will thirst and will hunger no more. That in the center of the New Jerusalem is a crystal river that is flanked on both sides by trees whose fruit and whose leaves will be for the healing of the nations. But this is not something for which we ever have to wait, and that's the wonderful news. As Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The source of this wonderful thirst-quenching artesian well is none other than the Lord himself, who promises his Spirit, his love, his freedom to all who will trust him for salvation. Thanks be to Christ, who took on the torment of our thirst, that he might quench ours forevermore with his love and his friendship. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight knowing that you thirsted, and we would express to you our thirst, not a thirst for the deeds of the flesh, but Lord, a thirst for you. We open ourselves up to you, God, and we desire for that well of living water to spring up within us, that we might be watered and that we might water others. Give us a hunger and a thirst and an appetite for you this year. Increase our thirst as individuals, but also as a congregation, to know you, to adore you, to worship you. And we pray all of these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Brokenness. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the hope.
Good evening. It is finished. It is finished. Three pretty powerful words from our Lord. But in order for him to have stated those words, there had to be a beginning, and there had to be a purpose. There had to be something that was finished. We've all been given tasks. Some of them we've completed. At times, I think there's probably a few our assigners wish we would have done a better job with or finished better. But we've all been given tasks, and at times we finish them, and at times we think we finish them. Kind of like assigning your kids the task of cleaning their bedroom. And they come back and they say, I'm done! And you walk in there, and is it finished? No, not typically. Something else to do. Well, we've been given purpose here as human beings to live here on the earth. And we have a general purpose to our life. And according to a couple of different sources outside of Scripture, for instance, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. C.S. Lewis states, the glory of God and the salvation of human souls is the real business of life. But Christ came with a purpose of redemption, a purpose of salvation. I want to take a look at his last prayer in John 17 as we take a look at his purpose. And you're going to have to look into this prayer because it's not going to jump off the page at you, the purpose. But what I want to do is as I read this, I'm going to tell you where I'm reading because I'm not going to read the whole John 17. I'm going to read some of the verses where he's actually praying about his disciples, which is his main concern in this prayer. He came with a purpose. Number one, John 17, 4 says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave to me. So there was an assignment from the Father. He's praying to the Father. We definitely know there was an assignment. He says, I'm here to complete that work. Now at this point here, this has not occurred yet. This is before the arrest. But it's about to be completed. Then he goes on from there, and we continue reading John 17. We can discover some of that purpose. And I'm actually going to read some of the highlighted verses that I have set aside. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you. Remember, he's praying, so he's talking to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So one of the purposes was that he wanted us to know the Father. He's telling this to the Father. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Revelation. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. So he wanted them to know some things. There's a purpose in that. There's many purposes in this. Overall purpose of salvation. Verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me. Part of his purpose was to give them the words, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. They are the disciples he's talking to his Father about. Verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify means to make them more like God himself, to take out the ugly and bring in the godliness. It's a process. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. Wash them, change them by your truth, by your word. Another purpose there. He's asking his Father to participate in this purpose. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. This is the exciting part. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now he's talking about us, you and me. He's saying, these disciples are going to be telling the world about me, and I'm praying for those future people as well. That's you and me. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That is the heart of a Savior right there. I'm going to say it, read it again, verse 24. Here's the heart of the Savior. Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. I want them with me. He's there to save. He says, I want to draw them in. He knows the world that we're living in, and he knows the corruption and the evil that his disciples are living in. And he says, I want them to come. I want them to know me. I want to save these people. By far, the largest part of Jesus' prayer relates to his disciples. He was much more concerned about them than he was about himself. So now, as we flip over to John chapter 19, that his work came to a completion. As we look at beginning in verse 28, you hear the theme again. Later, knowing that all was now completed, he's saying, gosh, at this point, this is all completed. So later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And you heard Pastor Chris talk about that. This shows that he was consciously fulfilling the purpose that the Father had given to him. There was a purpose set out for Jesus. He knew he was completing the task, and he shares that in John 17. Now he's saying, I'm consciously aware that I'm completing a task. There's something that is going on here that you want me to finish. And he's coming to that point. Then he moves on. And in verse 30, when he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. We've heard about the gasping that he was doing on the cross, just trying to breathe. It had to be a short phrase. It couldn't have been a long exhortation. And yet, the other Gospels say that when he said it, he cried out. The Synoptic Gospels all say that Christ cried out at this point in a loud voice. So he cries it out in a very loud way. It is finished! There was a completion to what was going on here. It was short, but it had tremendous meaning and countless implications. What does he mean by it is finished? Well, it means that something was taking place. He had a task to complete. There's many things he could have said, but he said, it is finished. He spoke in a way that had authority to it. He could have said many things when at that point. He could have said, here I go. Time is up. This is it. See you, John. There's a lot of things he could have said, but what he spoke had authority behind it. He said, it is finished. There was a lot of authority there. Authority that we see elsewhere in the scriptures. Turn with me to Matthew 7:29. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. He had spoken with the crowds. Let's go to verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. People were already amazed at the way Jesus taught. He didn't teach out of the scriptures. He spoke as if he was the scriptures. He taught to the people who all the other people thought had the authority, and yet they could tell his authority was above that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke with power and authority. But John 17, which we went to earlier, again, is a reiteration of that authority that he had. John 17, verses 1 and 2, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. He's talking to the Father about himself. Verse 2, for you granted him authority. You granted him authority. Jesus Christ had authority. He had tremendous authority. It is finished. The most powerful words ever spoken. Most important words ever spoken. The work of redemption for mankind is based on this statement. If the work wasn't finished, we would not have salvation. The redemption would not have taken place. We can't add to what he said. We can't subtract from it. nor will he add to it or subtract from it. It's finished. In fact, Revelation 22:18 says, let no man ever add to this word or take away from it. It's because it's finished. His work is finished. It's completed. And it has tremendous power with it. The words "it is finished" are actually the basis for our faith. If he hadn't finished, if he hadn't declared it finished, we would have nothing to rest ourselves on from a spiritual standpoint. If the Lord Jesus Christ danced around and said, well, you know, I'm getting there, but he never said it's finished, there would be no foundation for us to lay our faith upon. Most of you know that my full-time job is in real estate, and right now, 50% of the business we do out there is short sales, and that is asking the bank permission to not pay them off all the money that is owed to them by the seller. And I spend most of the time during the day listening to banks give me excuses as to why it isn't finished and why it's going to be delayed. And then it's almost done. Oh, it's done. And I just actually had some clients in closing this afternoon who have heard, yeah, we're there. Yeah, we're there. Okay. Now the bank's doing something here. We don't know what's going on. Oh, okay. And then they get the phone call the next day. They're packing one day. They're not packing the next day. They don't know if they're coming or they're going because we're at the mercy of a bank. When Jesus speaks, there's authority. When he says it's finished, it's finished. How many of you filled out your NCAA men's basketball brackets? Mm-hmm. And how many of you really want to stand by those brackets today? It's not a pretty picture this year, is it? If you don't know what I'm talking about, the NCAA men's college basketball playoffs are happening. They're down to four teams. And only one really is even one that anyone really kind of predicted would be there. We got three other teams that are like, what are they doing here? Now, hopefully, Monday night, Duke's going to be able to say, it is finished. But even that will only last for a period of time because next year there's going to be a competitor for that position. Jesus Christ, when he said, it is finished, there is no other competitor. It's done. The work is done. We can lay our souls upon that statement. It is finished. The work is completed. It is absolutely 100% done. It is finished declares that the largest, the greatest, the most valuable transaction ever proposed was completed. The purchase of human souls. And we get all excited. Going back to the sports illustration. Boy, your team, they land that player that you wanted or they wanted or whatever, the superstar. And the trade has happened. There's press conferences. It's all over the internet. It's all over the newspaper, blockbuster trade, blah, blah, blah. The transaction's been completed. It's nothing compared to the transaction that was made for the human soul. There is no transaction on the face of the earth that can hold a candle to the transaction that was made when Jesus Christ laid down his life and purchased our souls, every one of our souls, with the blood, his own blood. But in order to do that, there's two things that has to happen. Number one, you have to have the authority to back up your claim. When he says it's finished because he has the authority to say it's finished. And number two, he has the power to back it up. He is the only person who can make a claim with the absolute authority and power to back it up. We make claims. We even, in all honesty, believing something's going to happen, can make a claim. Well, this is what's going to happen. And then when it doesn't happen and your kids come running up to you and say, yeah, but you said, and then you say, but I didn't realize this was going to happen. It was out of my control. And it's not that you lied to them, but you didn't plan for the unexpected. You didn't know that was going to happen. God has it all under control. The authority, the power, and the knowledge to pull it all together. There is no time that we will ever have to question whether it is finished or not. So Jesus now, after declaring that it is finished, exhibits his power and authority one last time. He dismisses his spirit. John 30, combined with Luke 23:46. I've combined the two verses together to run them together. And it says, verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, verse 46 of Luke 23, with that, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. No other person who's ever walked the earth has had the authority or the ability to dismiss their spirit or anyone else's. We do not have the authority nor the power to dismiss our own spirit. Only God has authority over life. And the argument will be made, yes, but other people take other people's lives and people take their own life at times. That is true with the Lord's permission. Because there's also the argument that there have been people who have tried to take their own life or take somebody else's life who have failed for whatever reason. And I want to believe because God did not give them authority for that at that time to do that. And yet the taking of the life is still just the killing of the body. The Lord will dismiss the spirit. The Lord will take the spirit when the person dies. Only Jesus Christ, only God, is the giver and the taker of life. And he dismissed his own spirit. I think it'd be a pretty cool thing to be able to do whenever you're dying of done, to say, "I'm done here. I'm going to dismiss my spirit. You don't have to go worry about the rest of it, and you just go up to heaven." I think most of us would have dismissed by now. At one point or another, we would have said, "I'm going to dismiss my spirit today. We're going home." But we don't have that authority. It shows the voluntary nature of the work of Christ, though. The fact that he voluntarily dismissed his spirit. He did not run from death. He walked into it voluntarily. He did not fear death. He overcame it. He did not fear death. I think one of the other guys earlier said that, Christopher, I believe, that he did not fear death. He overcame it. And he did not fight against death. He absorbed our death and became our righteousness. He became our righteousness so that we might have everlasting peace with the Father. Easter weekend, that we celebrate the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you understand to some degree the ramifications and the power of what has happened. That's why you're sitting out here this evening, I hope. This is not just something to do on Friday night. There is a depth to this and a real power. And it's why we celebrate communion. We celebrate communion throughout the year in remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power that that has over our sin, to erase our sin, that we may live lives of forgiveness and newness and wholeness. And so we're going to go to communion tonight. And what we're going to do is the worship team is going to lead us in three songs, stretched out a bit. So we have probably 12, 15 minutes. And you are welcome to come to the table and take your communion elements with you back to your seat. You may kneel along the steps if you would like. There's a cross right back in the corner, part of the passion display that's here this week. If you want to go back and kneel at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and take communion, it is right there. Share it with a friend, with a spouse. But take the time to share in communion this evening, and then we'll close. Now, if you're here tonight, and you've heard the gospel message that Matthew and Christopher and I have shared this evening, and you're saying, "Wow, there's power in what's being shared, and I know that my sins are upon my head still, because I haven't shared that with Christ." Tonight is as good a night as any to give your life to Jesus Christ. I don't know why you're here. I don't know if you stumbled in off the highway, somebody invited you, or the Lord just pulled you in here tonight, but you're not here by accident. You are here to hear the gospel this evening, to hear the truth about the way that God has provided a way for you to have your sins forgiven and that you can have an eternal relationship beginning right now with him for eternity, to live eternally with him. You'll have to put up with the rest of us, but we would invite you to come and be a part of that. If that's you and the Lord's prompting you to give your life to the Lord right now, to surrender, this is not about believing in Jesus Christ so much. as like we believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. This is about a complete surrender of your life. Repenting of your sin, saying, Lord, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to walk with you. And I'm sick and tired of trying to run my life, and I've done a lousy job, and I can't hardly stand myself anymore. So I want you to take control. I want you to be in charge of my life, and I want to surrender my life to you tonight. I invite you to come forward. I just invite you to come forward, and a pastor will join with you and introduce you to the Lord and pray with you and lead you through your first communion. If that's you, come on down. You can come down even during the worship time if you want, and just contact Christopher and Matthew's there, and I'm going to be hanging around. Pastor Doug is sitting right over here. Come forward and meet with us. We would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ this evening. We're going to go to worship now in communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for relinquishing your Son into our hands, that we would crush him, Father, that we would crucify him with the purpose of redeeming us, Father. It's complicated and it's deep, but we know that it's been finished. The work of redemption, Father, we know is complete. We praise you for that. And as we go to communion this evening, Father, I want to pray for anyone in this room who does not know you, who wants to know you tonight, that they would be so bold as to come forward, that they would be introduced to you this evening. And Father, I pray that as we share in this communion, that you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified, that we would not take this time lightly, Father, but that we would meet with you at your table in Jesus' name. Amen.
Become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so Blessed Redeemer.